Happy New Year. Okay. We'll get there. It'll be happy, I promise. So I began working at PVC about 2 years ago, and I quickly got to know our then junior high director, Emily Guest. And as my friendship with Emily grew, I quickly discovered a new calling on my life. Yes, it is true. So I saw a need in Emily that I knew that God had particularly equipped me to meet. So I began a new ministry, that of movie mentoring. It is a thing. It is now a thing. You see, Emily is about a decade younger than I am. So she missed a bunch of classic 80s and 90s movies, which, as you know, would create this huge void in her life, right? So I took it upon myself to movie mentor Emily, to expose her to the notable best and worst films of the 80s and 90s. One of these films was Adventures in Babysitting. As the plot goes, a teenage girl named Brenda decides to run away from her terrible teenage life, but she doesn't run away very well. Brenda gets stuck in downtown Chicago at the Greyhound bus station about 20 miles from her home. She has no cash, no car, she's lost her glasses and cannot see, and she's surrounded by, you know, the shady characters that frequent urban bus stations. So Brenda needs help. So what does she do? She calls her best friend Chris and asks Chris to come get her. Now, Chris has a license and she has her mother's car, but the problem is she's babysitting. So the audience is left with this terrible tension, wondering, can Brenda be saved? But hearing the desperation in her friend's voice over that payphone line, Chris decides that yes, she will go rescue her friend. So she loads her babysitting charges up into her mother's wood-paneled station wagon and drives into the wilds of downtown Chicago. She is determined to find Brenda and bring her home before the parents return from a party. Chris's plan to rescue Brenda leads her and these kids on a perilous misadventure. In a single evening, they encounter a gun-toting jealous husband with a hook for a hand, a carjacker, and a ruthless crime boss. They accidentally stumble into the middle of a turf war between two rival gangs. And then later, they are chased onto the stage in a blues club, and they're told this: ain't nobody leaving here without singing the blues. And then they have to sing for their freedom. It is a harrowing tale. But in the end, Chris gets Brenda and all the kids back home safely. You should check it out, Adventures in Babysitting. This is a familiar movie plotline, isn't it? An innocent needs rescue. A hero or heroes vault into action. They come up with a plan and they go out on a rescue mission. We find the same plot line in Acts 12 with a few minor differences. Here, an innocent is imprisoned by a tyrant. There is a real threat of violence and death. The early church is at yet another crisis point. What will they do? What will happen to this innocent prisoner? Well, let's find out. Turn with me to Acts 12 on your tablets or your phones or in your pew Bibles, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door regarding the prison. Let's pause there. This is the first mention we have of King Herod in the book of Acts. And though Herod was a pivotal figure in the Gospels, the kings Herod make only minor appearances in the story of the early church. The Herod we encounter here is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of the so-called Herod the Great, who had all of the infant and toddler boys of Bethlehem slaughtered in Matthew chapter 2. Agrippa follows his grandfather's violent footsteps and persecutes the church. We know from historical sources that Herod Agrippa had great power, and that's because he knew both Emperor Caligula and Emperor Claudius personally. So that meant that Agrippa had great power and a much greater territory than his grandfather Herod the Great. Jewish historian Josephus wrote of Agrippa's popularity among the Jews. He described Agrippa as a generous king who was mild-tempered and equally liberal to all men. But in the book of Acts, Luke makes it clear that this was not the perspective of the early church. We read that Agrippa laid violent hands on some in the church, specifically that he had James killed with a sword. Now, less famous than crucifixion, death by a sword was a popular execution method for Romans. What it meant was that James was likely beheaded with that sword, which implies that he was seen as a political enemy. So now it seems that Herod will continue executing so that he can gather favor with the Jews. And next on his kill list is Peter. We see Peter guarded by a number of soldiers. And it sounds like overkill the way we read it. But what's described here is the usual number of guards for an important prisoner. There would be two guards locked inside the cell with the prisoner and then two outside standing guard. This set of four guards would be changed every 3 hours overnight so that the soldiers were alert for any escape or rescue attempts. Peter's position is precarious. Herod is simply waiting for the religious festival to be over so he can bring Peter out to the people. And that phrase means that there would be a public trial, and then we likely assume that there would be a quick guilty verdict and an execution. I wonder what the members of the early church were thinking in these days. Were they thinking of ways to rescue Peter? Were they sending out messengers to enlist the help of zealots? Or were they subdued after James' execution, perhaps already mourning Peter's sure fate? And what was going on in Peter's mind? Was he afraid of what would happen to him? After all the ups and downs of his discipleship, was Peter now finally fully trusting? Or, like I would be, was he looking around his cell, looking for unorthodox tools to make a MacGyver-esque escape? If Acts 12 followed that classic movie plotline, surely someone somewhere would be planning a jailbreak. But the Bible is not a box office cliche. Instead of digging an escape tunnel, Peter is sleeping. And the members of the church, there was no frenzied plotting. They were praying. That's it. That was their grand plan in this crisis: rest and prayer. Now, that really would not play well on our movie screens. Modern viewers, if this were a movie, would see it and think, snooze fest. Where is the action? Where are the courageous heroes? If you had never read the Bible before and you didn't know this story, wouldn't you be wondering, is this it? Is prayer really all the church is going to do in this crisis? Their brother and friend, one of their great leaders, is about to be killed. Is prayer enough? We live in a fix-it culture. When we are confronted with things like inconvenience or challenge or crisis, we are told to problem solve, to strategize, to come up with a plan to make it better or make it right. Americans, I hear, are tired of navigating heavy traffic and long commutes. So why don't we invent a self-driving car? The world is at risk for an Ebola outbreak. Let's develop a vaccine. A soldier is abducted by a terrorist cell. Send in the SEAL team or the Delta Force. Overall, the message is clear. If there is a problem, do something. Do something. But in Acts 12, the early church gives us a very different example. It seems that their first and only response to Peter's imprisonment was to pray. We don't know the words of their prayers. Luke only tells us that they prayed earnestly. Now, I believe that prayer is an open line of communication between people and God. It's a two-way thing. And sometimes God talks back to us and gives us an action plan. In fact, there are instances in the book of Acts where the believers helped people escape. Remember Acts 9, where the Jews decided to kill Saul. And so Saul's disciples help him escape by lowering him over the city walls in a basket. Sometimes God wants his people to act, but other times it is clear that prayer is enough. In fact, earnest prayer is dramatic action. The word earnest comes from the verb that means to stretch out. And in the Gospels, this verb is used when Jesus would go to heal people and he would stretch out his hand to touch the sick. We see a live-action example of earnest prayer in Luke 22. There, Jesus prayed on the Mount of Olives right before his arrest and his coming death. He knew what was coming, and so he asked God to intercede and deliver him from the coming suffering. And Luke 22:4 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Can you picture the fervor of Jesus in these moments? He is praying so intently, he's so focused on his need that he is visibly sweating. This is earnest prayer. It is intense action. It stretches you. It comes from the very depths of the soul where strong emotions like agony swirl. It is so heartfelt that it has physical consequences. Earnest prayer was the church's response to Peter's imprisonment. They did not rush to gather blueprints or weapons or recruit zealots. They gave the force of their emotions and the intent focus of their bodies to praying for a brother in need. Now, none of you here need me to remind you to pray, or that reminder that prayer is an essential, fundamental ingredient in the Christian life. You've read the Bible. You've seen the examples of Jesus. So rather than reminding you to pray, I want us to think about how we pray. Generally, I hear Christians talk about prayer as personal communication with God. And as such, we often pray alone, and we pray about our own stuff, about our needs and our desires and the things that we care about. But as we've seen in the early church, prayer was often a group exercise. There are several instances in the book of Acts where the believers prayed together. If you peek down at verse 12 in this chapter, actually, you'll see that the believers had gathered to pray for Peter. Is there something significant in this gathered prayer? Does something special happen when God's people come together to pray earnestly? Now, I assume that you have prayed earnestly a time or two on your own, maybe with your spouse or your family, or even with a small group. But I wonder what would happen if a large group of us got together and prayed earnestly for a critical need in our community. What would happen? My friend Sharon and I traveled to England together in 1999, and we stayed with a friend of Sharon's in London, and our host invited us to a prayer meeting at her church. Now, I assumed that this prayer meeting would be like every other prayer meeting I had ever attended. 20 to 30 people in a small room, praying softly and slowly over maybe an hour with a coffee break afterwards. We entered a packed sanctuary of 500 plus people. Even the balconies were full. There was no lead up with a devotional reflection. There were no real instructions from the pastor. He simply got up to the mic and he said, "We are here to pray for the city of London, for those in need." And then he said, "Let's pray." And all of a sudden, these 500 plus people burst into prayer like a song. And they were praying loudly, and they were praying with great passion. At first, I was really overwhelmed by this. It seemed the noise was overwhelming, and it felt chaotic. But as I settled in, and I began to listen to the prayers of the people around me, and I felt their energy sweep me into prayer with them, I relaxed, and I got into it. We prayed for 2.5 hours straight. And later, as we walked home, I felt like the earnest prayers of those gathered people had somehow made the city of London a safer and brighter place. Acts 12 shows us that earnest prayer in the gathered church matters, that it is powerful. And we will see the effects of these prayers in a moment. But would you like to experiment with me? Not right now. But would you like to see if this gathered large group of people praying could do something? There is a prayer gathering here on February 1st at 7:15 p.m. We are gathering to specifically pray over the issue of race in our community and our country. And I wonder, what would happen if the local church and the global church got together to pray earnestly over this divisive issue? So I urge you to consider joining us on February 1st. But let's continue with Acts 12. This is where the action picks up. So we're going to read verses 7 to 17. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name is Mark, where there were many gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that this was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place." There's quite a bit of comic relief in this section, isn't there? The angel having to strike Peter hard on the side to wake him up. And Peter thinks he's seen a vision when he's really walking out of a prison. And the soldier somehow missing this entire obvious escape. And then Rhoda forgetting to unlock the door for Peter, leaving him knocking at the door. It feels almost like a children's story. Like a fable, maybe, where elements are exaggerated to enhance the moral of the story. But this is not fantasy. This is a fantastic moment where we witness divine action in the human story. like Luke 2, when the angel suddenly appeared in front of the shepherds to tell of the birth of Jesus. Here in Acts 12, we are now witnesses to another triumphant moment. What happened that night in Herod's prison was remarkable. The church prayed earnestly to God, and God sent an angel. And a bright light shone, and chains fell loose, and doors swung open, and Peter is free and clear of that prison without a single soldier in pursuit. God sent an angel as his Delta Force. Peter realizes that God has interceded for him in a very special way. He sent an angel to do the work that no human could. In verse 11, Peter says, "The Lord has sent his angel and rescued me." Rescued literally means to choose out, and it is often translated rescue or deliver. And this is the language that is used to describe God's work for his people as he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. God has a very long history of rescuing his people. It began long ago at the shores of the Red Sea, and it continued when Israel was oppressed by Canaanite armies, and so God sent judges to rescue his people. And then later, when his people were suffering the consequences of their own idolatry, God sent prophets to call his people to repentance, another type of rescue. And much later, God rescued his people out of exile in foreign countries and brought them home to the promised land. Acts 12 shows us that these divine rescues continued into the days of the early church. It's a recurring story. God's people are in crisis. Suffering and death are here. Death is coming. There seems to be no way out but God. God shows up and rescues. God's steadfast love for his people endures forever, even into the days of the early church, even till this day. I know that God has rescued each one of us at least once, because we were all once slaves to sin, facing certain death for those sins. But Jesus took our place on the cross. He rescued us from sin and death, and he gave us new life with him. So there is one major rescue that you can note. But are there other times that God has rescued you? Few of us may have ever been imprisoned like Peter was, but have you ever suffered persecution? Have you been in a crisis where it seemed like there was no escape and no plan or person could save you? How did God show up? How did God imprint himself on your story? Maybe you were like Peter and you didn't realize in the moment that you were being rescued, but looking back, you can see that God was there. God had a hand in your rescue. Unfortunately, we seem to live in a time when we are more dazzled by special effects than we are real rescues. But I know that God still does this. And we should be moved by what God does for us. Rhoda shows us what the natural response to being rescued by God is. Joy. Joy. Rhoda's joy was so abundant and full and clear that it caused her to forget to let Peter in. So how has God rescued you? Do you feel the joy of your rescue? Is it still fresh, or has it maybe lost a little bit of its dazzle? Now, that's not a guilt trip, because strong emotions fade over time, but it is important that we remember our rescue stories and reconnect with that joy. And Peter confirms this importance. Once the believers finally let Peter in the gate, he told them how God rescued him. And then Peter said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Now, those instructions seem really bland in English, but in Greek they tell another story. He uses the verb apangelo, and in that word you hear angelo comes from angelos, which means angel. He is not telling them to be angels, but he is telling them to go and act like angels. So what did angels do? Angels were God's messengers sent to tell God's good news to God's people. So proclaim might be a better translation here. It catches the spirit of what Peter is telling them. Peter knows that the best response to God's great rescues, other than deep joy, is to proclaim the story to others. Why is it important to tell our stories? Because we dole out joy and encouragement and hope in the retelling. If you know me personally, you know that I get carried away when I'm telling stories. I love to tell stories, and that's because I come from a storytelling family. My father is famous for his bedtime stories. All my nieces and nephews want Papa to come tuck them in so they can hear again about Chief Red Cloud or about the man with the golden arm. These stories, they've heard their entire lives. They don't change, but they want to hear them again and again. Because these stories and my father telling them, it makes my nieces and nephews feel good. And then those feelings bond them to my father. Bedtime stories strangely have this power to them, the ability to change those grumpy gremlin kids that we have into these happy kids before bedtime. In the same way, proclaiming God's rescue stories restores our joy in the Lord, and it passes our joy to others. If you are suffering or lost or scared, you might find hope in my story of rescue if I tell you. Hearing our stories and sharing our stories bonds us to one another and to our Father. And this is critical because it gives us the hope and positivity we need to live as sent disciples in this dark and difficult world. We need to see the results of God's work on earth, and then when we see it, we have to tell these stories. Follow the example of the angels and of our brother Peter and proclaim God's victories. Now, the end of Acts chapter 12 is a departure from the rescue story. Peter's part is suddenly done. He's gone away. But the effects of God's rescue continue. Let's read the remaining 7 verses that focus again on Herod Agrippa, starting in verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. After Herod had searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod is peeved that Peter has escaped. So he kills all the guards, and then he travels to Caesarea, which was his administrative capital. And we won't go into the details of who he meets there and what he's doing there, but I want us to wonder, why this story here? Why right after Peter's rescue story would he tell this story about the death of Herod? Now, certainly Luke includes it for its historical importance. Herod Agrippa was a historical figure. He wants people to know that how he died and when he died and where he died. But I think Luke also plops it down right here because there's a greater point. I'd like you to look at these 7 verses as a parable. Placed directly after Peter's rescue story, this vignette sets up strong contrasts and allows readers to make big judgments. Notice how this bit about Herod stands in stark contrast to what we just heard about Peter. When we met him in the beginning of the chapter, Peter was completely powerless and vulnerable. Herod was the one with absolute power. Their contrasting position sets up this huge tension in the story. And then look at the contrast in posture in the people. In the earlier verses, we saw the church praying earnestly to God for Peter. And here we see Herod soaking up the praise of his subjects. something that really should only be given to God alone. Now note the contrast in God's response. God honored the disciples' prayers by sending an angel to rescue Peter, but here, God sends an angel to kill Herod. Certainly, this parable teaches that God values humility and that God can rescue even the most powerless of people. But hear this part again, and I'm going to splice some verses together. Herod delivered an incredible speech, but the Lord struck him down. Herod died, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Friends, as you know, human power is finite, but God's power is infinite. God's word cannot be stopped, not even by the most powerful, popular, violent, arrogant king. Acts 12 reminds us that God's word will always overcome and endure, increase, and multiply. And we have to note the implication here. God's word endured because God rescued Peter. And then Peter shared his story with the believers gathered at Mary's house. And then those believers shared the story with James and the other apostles. And then Luke wrote it down so that generations of believers could be encouraged by this story. They could hear it and retell of God's rescue. The word multiplies because people proclaim the word. And so now we are the sent ones. We are to be the joyful messengers of God's rescue. We can pass hope to one another. God wants us to tell our rescue story so his word will spread across the earth so that all might be saved. So here is your mission today. If you choose to accept it, this message will explode after 30 seconds. Share your rescue story. Maybe it's with someone who's sitting next to you today. Maybe it's with your family member. Go out for coffee with a friend. Or later this week, if you meet with a small group and you don't have a curriculum you're studying right now, share your rescue stories, how God showed up and rescued you. And then watch and see what will happen, what God will do among us. Amen.